Turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Ephesians chapter 5. And this morning we're going to look at verses 3 through 7 and focus our attention in particular on one verse, verse 3. Ephesians 5, verse 3. And as always, I want to start by explaining a little bit about the context of this passage. And so we have to go back a few verses into chapter 4. So if you're already in chapter 5, just look with me at the very beginning of the chapter. This is one of those places in Scripture where the chapter division is a little bit inconvenient. If you try to get the flow of Paul's thought, you will see that the end of chapter 4 is not really a very good stopping point. Whoever made the chapter and verse divisions put a chapter break between an argument and its conclusion. They have to put the breaks in somewhere, so I'm not faulting them for that. But it does interrupt between an argument and its conclusion. Notice that chapter 5 begins with the word therefore, which is an adverb that links a truth to its consequences. And in this case, it ties a simple principle about forgiveness to an even bigger principle about love. It links the complex argument of Ephesians 4, starting about verse 22. Paul makes a detailed argument, and this argument is linked then to a very simple and powerful conclusion in verses 1 and 2 of chapter 5. And so let's see what this therefore is therefore. Just back up a few verses into chapter 4, and we'll pick up Paul's line of argument starting in verse 22. He is giving the Ephesians a series of practical admonitions. He says, put off the old man and put on the new, verses 22 and through 24. And then verse 25, he says specifically, put away lying, speak the truth. Verse 26, control your anger. Verse 27, resist the devil. Verse 28, don't steal, but instead earn a living with the work of your own hands. Verse 29, use your mouth to edify rather than to corrupt. And I want you to hang on to that thought because Paul is going to come back to it. Verse 29, use your mouth to edify rather than corrupt. And then to sum it all up, verse 30, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. And then, starting in verse 31, he seems to address something that was a particular problem in the Ephesian assembly. Some kind of squabbling or personal strife was ruining their fellowship. And so he urges them to set aside whatever petty or personal differences they might have had with one another and treat one another with the same kind of love Christ shows for us. Verse 31, let all bitterness and wrath and anger and all clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. But be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another as God in Christ forgave you. Now, notice carefully what Paul is saying. God's forgiveness, purchased by Christ and applied to us by the Holy Spirit, God's forgiveness is the prototype of tender-hearted love. And that is what Paul longs to see in the Ephesians, in the way they treat one another. If God forgave them the eternal debt of their sin, then they should learn to forgive one another for any and every kind of earthly personal offense, petty things. And so he says, get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling and slander, along with every form of malice. Be kind and compassionate to one another. He tells them, forgive one another. And he means to do it freely, lavishly, completely, even if it means you have to bear a wrong that was committed against you, because that is just what Jesus did. There's no reason two Christians ought to be set against one another over personal offenses, insults, and, you know, whatever. Because we know what it's like to be desperately in need of God's forgiveness. And so we should never withhold that forgiveness from one another. And this is where chapter 5 begins. Therefore, be imitators of God as beloved children and walk in love as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us, a fragrant offering and sacrifice to God. In other words, imitate God and specifically imitate his love. And God's love is a love that gives and forgives. It's a self-sacrificial love, just the way Christ loved us and gave himself to save us from our sins. John 15:13, greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends. And 1 John 4:11, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. And Scripture is full of this truth. And Paul here is saying that godly love, genuine love, is always sacrificial, self-giving, merciful, compassionate, sympathetic, kind, generous, patient, and above all, full of forgiveness. And those are the very same characteristics Paul was speaking of near the end of chapter 4. So when he says in chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, be imitators of God and walk in love, he's simply summarizing and applying the whole point he's been making. He's stating the conclusion to his argument. Now, by the way, this simple command in verse 2 is a perfect summary of the whole duty of the Christian life. Walk in love, walk in the way of love, just as Christ loved us and gave himself up for us. If you have ever studied the Ten Commandments, and we did that years ago here together, or if you've ever paid attention to the first and second great commandments, you know, love God and love your neighbor as yourself, then you should know that love sums up the whole moral duty of God's law. Every obligation the law puts on us is fulfilled by a principle that has to do with love. Love God and love your neighbor, and you will have fulfilled the whole law. And in fact, Scripture makes this point over and over again. Romans 13, verses 8 through 10 says this, the one who loves another has fulfilled the law. For the commandments, you shall not commit adultery, you shall not murder, you shall not steal, you shall not covet, and any other commandment are summed up in this word, Scripture says, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. Love does no wrong to a neighbor, therefore, love is the fulfilling of the law. And Jesus likewise taught that all the law and all the prophets hang on two simple principles about love. These are the first and second great commandments, Matthew 22, verses 38 through 40. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. Love. Or in other words, in the words of Colossians 3:14, love is the bond of perfection. Or as the ESV translation has it, love binds all other virtues together in perfect unity. And so here is a summary of our whole duty as Christians. Imitate God by displaying his love, and we do this by reflecting his kindness, by practicing forgiveness, by being tenderhearted to one another. That is how to be an imitator of God, and that's how to model Christ's love, and that's how to keep from grieving the Holy Spirit. You know, the Holy Spirit, his role is to shed abroad in our hearts the love of God. Romans 5, verse 5, God's love has been poured out into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. So when we don't practice love, that's what grieves the Holy Spirit. Meanwhile, the world loves in a completely different way. We as Christians are supposed to imitate God's love by reproducing his love toward others in the form of kindness, patience, holy behavior. Meanwhile, the world talks about love, but the world actually perverts love. Although there's no end of talk about love in secular society, the world's love is nothing more than counterfeit love. It's a cheap imitation, and it is not to be mimicked by true believers. And that's the point Paul turns to in the passage we're looking at this morning. He exposes some counterfeit varieties of love. And he says we ought to have nothing whatsoever to do with any of these things, not in our behavior, not in our speech, not even in our thoughts. And so I'm going to read this passage, starting with our key text, verse 3, and I'm going to read through verse 7. So, verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking, which are out of place, but instead let there be thanksgiving. For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure, or who is covetous, that is, an idolater, has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partners with them. Now, observe in verse 3, this is our key verse, that he forbids three things: immorality, all impurity, and covetousness. In the King James Version, it's fornication and all uncleanness and covetousness. Those are three cheap imitations of love, three varieties of worldly love: immorality, uncleanness, and covetousness. Immorality is the brand of counterfeit love that our generation has embraced above all others. And in fact, popular culture today has willfully corrupted the meaning of the word love. Every kind of illicit lust is these days labeled love, including fornication, homosexuality, and who knows what other varieties of perversion and idolatry. And, you know, of course, the greatest love of all is easy to achieve, because learning to love yourself is the greatest love of all, according to Whitney Houston, wasn't it? These are immoral corruptions of love, and they are reflected in our music, our entertainment, and in the way people today live their lives. So that when the world exalts love in their songs and stories and poems, it is usually, maybe I should say often, but I think it's probably accurate to say usually, it's a reference to some kind of immorality, uncleanness, or evil desire, the very things verse 3 forbids. The Greek word translated fornication in the King James, or sexual immorality in the modern translations, that word in verse 3 is porneia, which includes every kind of sexual sin and immoral passion. And the world refers to those things as love, but fornication in all its forms is a total perversion of genuine love. It seeks self-gratification rather than the good of others. There's nothing truly sacrificial about it. In fact, it is as far from the Spirit of Christ as you could possibly go. Every worldly corruption of love is just like that. It is selfish. It is self-seeking. It is destructive to others rather than edifying for them. And so it's really ironic that the world labels this kind of thing love. It is practically the polar opposite of love. Impurity is a second worldly substitute for love he names here. Here Paul uses a more general term, impurity. It refers to every kind of filth and pollution, uncleanness. And he's talking about real spiritual uncleanness here, not ceremonial defilement, but moral filth. And he gives some specific examples of the kind of uncleanness he has in mind in verse 4. Obscenity, foolish talk, and coarse jesting. And I think it's intriguing that all of the things he specifically names there are references to language, words people use, the things they talk about it, the spirit of their conversation. And so you might ask, well, how do those things have to do with love? What does that have anything to do with love? Remember, Paul is dealing here with counterfeit varieties of love. How would smutty words, base conversations, vulgar jokes, how would these things fit into any category of phony love? But just think about it. Those are the peculiar characteristics of worldly fellowship, worldly companionship, filthiness, coarse jesting, foolish talking. Those are the main emblems of membership in any carnal brotherhood. You look at any of Satan's strongholds, any place where wickedness operates unrestrained, wherever you find a band of thieves or a federation of scoundrels, from the juvenile gangs that roam our streets to the old men's club that hangs out at the neighborhood bar, you will find that filthiness and foolish talk and crude joking are their main stock in trade. That is what will consume the leisure time they spend together, because those are the main badges of fleshly fellowship. That is the glue that substitutes for authentic love in virtually every worldly fraternity. That is exactly what Paul is describing. And he says, don't let that characterize your fellowship with one another. Now, incidentally, to obey the principle Paul sets forth here nowadays, you must be intentionally countercultural, because the culture values evil companionship much more than wholesome love. I don't know if you've ever considered the degree to which this is true, and it's happened really in the span of my lifetime. You might say imperceptibly, but my mom was constantly noticing it. It wasn't imperceptible to her. But filthiness and silly talk and coarse jesting may in fact be the dominant trademarks of the culture you and I live in. In fact, be forewarned, as we dig into this passage, you might chafe a little bit at what Paul is saying here. Because the commandments Paul is giving us in these verses are not easy for people in our culture to receive. But this is vitally important. Vile language, crude subject matter, silly talk, sheer folly, these things are the main currency of the contemporary entertainment industry. We see this stuff all the time, so much that it's become normal for us, and that's a dangerous thing. The corrupt notion of brotherhood and love Paul is attacking here is exactly what most of our culture has substituted in place of genuine love. And that's why movies are filled with dirty words and smutty themes. That's why contemporary comedy is so dependent on vile language and filthy subject matter in order to get a laugh. You know, situation comedies on television used to feature families and plot lines. Now they are shows about nothing, dealing mainly with relationships between friends who are unmarried, unattached, and lacking any discernible direction in their lives. Filthiness and foolish talk and crude joking describes about 99% of the content of programs like that. And it's getting even worse, because now you have reality shows that feature real live people for whom filthiness, foolish talk, and crude joking constitute the majority of what consumes their thoughts. And they see that as the glue that binds them together. It is a substitute for love. And our culture insists that those things are perfectly benign, but Paul says they're not. And notice this, he categorizes spicy talk about frivolous subject matter along with some of the most serious of all sins. Don't get addicted to that brand of humor, and especially don't allow that kind of companionship to characterize your life, because carnal camaraderie has nothing to do with true godly love. Verse 4 says things like that are not fitting for Christians. They have no place in the Christian's walk. Verse 12, it's even a shame even to speak of those things which they do in secret. Such things are not evidence of genuine love or transparency or any of the things our culture says they are, but really just the opposite. Keep those things out of your life. More than that, keep references to things like that out of your conversation, Paul says. And then the third thing he names here is covetousness. What is covetousness? It's just another selfish perversion of love. It is a love for things rather than a love for people. Materialistic love, covetousness. And so those are the worldly imitations of love, counterfeit love. And again, those are also some of the most prominent characteristics of this selfish, narcissistic age in which you and I live. And all of those things are what the world labels love, but they are not love, just the opposite. They are self-gratifying, carnal substitutes for love, and Paul says sins like those must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints, verse 3. Christians should have an utter and absolute abhorrence of things like that. They should be unknown and unheard of in the church, and let's face it, in our culture, in our day and time, and even in our church, those things are not unknown. But in verse 7, Paul says, if people are given over to such sins, someone whose life is utterly saturated with those phony corruptions of love, don't be partakers with them. Don't even associate with people who are like that, except for the purpose of evangelism. Don't make people whose lives are full of spicy talk and filthy subject matter, don't make them your companions or your spiritual partners. Don't be unequally yoked with them. Don't tolerate them in your circle of Christian fellowship. Distance yourself from them, he's saying. Be different and purge those corrupt ideas about love from your behavior, from your speech, and even from your thinking. And this morning I want to look together with you at those three worldly substitutes for love. Let's go back to each one of them and examine them a little bit more closely in the context here. And we want to see why these things are not suitable for saints. And we'll let verse 3 be our outline. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you. And we'll look at those three perversions of love one at a time: immorality, impurity, and covetousness. And for the sake of our outline, we'll lift those words straight from the text, and I'll use them as a three-point outline. So it's very simple this morning. And we'll try to see as clearly as possible what Paul is talking about here. Point number one, first consider how love is perverted by immorality. That's number one, immorality. Now, I think this is pretty straightforward, but sexual immorality must not even be named among you. Again, the Greek word translated immorality is porneia. It is a very broad term that covers all kinds of sexual sin. The closest English synonym would be the word fornication, but it's a category that's broad, not specific. It applies to virtually any and every kind of sexual sin. And in fact, the Greek word, of course, you probably recognize, is the same root as the English word pornography. As a matter of fact, addiction to pornography fits this category, porneia, because it is an expression of sexual immorality. And Scripture is full of admonitions against porneia. Listen to just one from 1 Corinthians 6, verses 18 through 20, where Paul writes, "Flee from sexual immorality. Every other sin a person commits is outside the body, but the sexually immoral person sins against his own body. Or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit within you, whom you have from God? You are not your own, for you were bought with a price, so glorify God in your body." Now, you'd pretty much have to deny the Bible in order to argue that there's really nothing wrong with fornication. And even though our contemporary culture, the world in which we live, has labored long and hard to equate fornication with love and to erase the stigma of sexual immorality, the shame of sexual sin is amazingly persistent. You see it this week with the Penn State scandal. Someone pointed out to me an article that had been written in the Penn State student newspaper more than a month ago, before any of the scandal there broke, where a student was glorifying how sexually free the culture at Penn State was. And it's really, I won't even quote the article because parts of it are virtually obscene, but it was this obscene glorification of sexual immorality as if it was something good, something liberating, something healthy and positive. In retrospect, after the scandal this week, that looks pretty hollow, that argument. But it's a classic reflection of where our society has been and where we're going. Secular society has for years tried to erase the stigma of fornication, and yet the shame of sexual sin is amazingly persistent. No matter how much secular culture insists that sex outside of marriage is perfectly normal and okay, the fact is most people, except for those with utterly seared consciences, most people do their best to keep this kind of sin secret and hidden because it carries a shame and a reproach that is extremely hard to blot out. Our culture's efforts to normalize fornication have been going on for most of my lifetime, starting at least in the 60s when the slogan, you know, was "Make love, not war." Our society has been determined to try to normalize all kinds of sexual immorality by labeling it love. And in fact, this campaign permeates secular culture. It involves the entertainment industry, the rest of secular media, our educational institutions, our literature, and even people in government. And frankly, the campaign is not working. all it has done is increase the amount of corruption and grief in our culture. So there's more divorce, more broken homes, more unwed mothers, more abortion, more pornography, more people struggling with self-control issues, and less authentic, faithful love than ever. And despite all the attempts to mainstream promiscuity and remove the stigma of sexual sin, the vast majority of people who indulge in that kind of behavior do it secretly because they are ashamed of it. And they should be. The conscience screams against it. It is contrary to the law of God that's written in our hearts. And it is likewise contrary to the revealed truth of Scripture. Sexual immorality has nothing to do with authentic self-sacrificial love, and it has everything to do with the gratification of lust and self-serving passions. People will often try to justify an act of fornication by insisting that their motive is love. They even manage to convince themselves intellectually sometimes, but the conscience is not so easily fooled. And that's why there is such a stubborn reproach attached to this kind of sin. Look at verse 12. It is shameful even to speak of the things they do in secret. There's a serious and appropriate shame attached to sins like that, and it is a reproach that is not easy to erase. Listen to Proverbs 6, verses 32 and 33. He who commits adultery lacks sense. He who does it destroys himself. He will get wounds and dishonor, and his disgrace will not be wiped away. And so Paul says, sins of the flesh like that, adultery, fornication, sexual immorality, and everything else that is associated with porneia, such things are not proper among saints. Those sins are out of place, as he says in verse 5, not fitting. And that sounds like an understatement, doesn't it? And as a matter of fact, the Greek expression Paul uses here is an understatement. The King James Version translates it this way, verse 5. Those sins are not convenient. That's an understatement. Just how inconvenient is sexual immorality, verses 5 and 6? For you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral has no inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things, the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. In other words, sexual immorality is a sin serious enough to send a person to hell, and Paul says that here. He says it also in Galatians 5, verses 19 through 21, that those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. He says it in 1 Corinthians 6, verses 9 and 10, or do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Do not be deceived, neither the sexually immoral, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor men who practice homosexuality, nor thieves, nor the greedy, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor swindlers, will inherit the kingdom of God. And many other places in Scripture are clear about this. Sexual immorality is a gross and serious sin, and it will send you to hell. Now, I want to be clear. When Paul says those who do such things will not inherit the kingdom of God, he is talking about unrepentant people. He's not suggesting that those are unforgivable sins. And Paul himself makes that perfectly clear in 1 Corinthians 6:11, right after giving that list of sins that exclude people from the kingdom of God, the sexually immoral, idolaters, adulterers, men who practice homosexuality, and so on. He immediately follows that with this statement, verse 11, and such were some of you. But you were washed, you were sanctified, you were justified in the name of the Lord Jesus Christ and by the Spirit of our God. So people can be delivered from every kind of sexual sin and even from the eternal consequences of those sins by the redeeming power of Christ. But Paul is also being very clear when he says those things have no place in a believer's life. If such sins are still part of your lifestyle, it's possible that you were never truly washed, sanctified, and justified, because no real believer can commit sins like those without utterly grieving the Holy Spirit of God by whom you were sealed for the day of redemption, chapter 4, verse 30. And so you shouldn't be in bondage to those sins the way you were before. And if you really are a Christian, you can't and won't enjoy gratifying sinful lusts the way you did before either, because if you are truly indwelt by the Holy Spirit, what grieves Him should grieve you as well. And if you find yourself drawn to sexual immorality and reveling in it and unrepentant in the pursuit of that desire, then you need to examine yourself to see whether you are truly in the faith, because chances are you are not, no matter how long or how convincingly you've professed to be a believer. Now, all of that is pretty basic, and for most of us, it's obvious, so frankly, I've probably spent too much time on it already, because the second point is the one where I think some of us are going to chafe a little bit. Here is cheap imitation of love number two. The first one is immorality. Now, second, he mentions all impurity. That's number two, all impurity. Look at verse 3 again. But sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you, as is proper among saints. Now, obviously, these two things aren't so different that they're totally different categories. Sexual immorality itself is a kind of impurity, uncleanness. And again, he's not talking here about ceremonial defilement. That would have been the primary concern of Saul of Tarsus when he was a Pharisee. You know, the Pharisees had long lists of rules for avoiding every kind of ceremonial defilement. And they had very elaborate ceremonies that they went through to make a great show of avoiding ceremonial uncleanness. You know, they washed before they ate, and not with soap and water at a sink to get rid of germs, but with a sacred ceremony to show off how far they were willing to go to avoid ceremonial uncleanness. You know, the big basins of holy water for washing, that frankly is probably a massive repository of germs, so those ceremonies were probably counterproductive anyway. But washings like that had no warrant in Scripture. And that's the furthest thing from Paul's mind here. He's not talking about some kind of ceremonial impurity he wants us to avoid. He is calling for real moral purity, not a ceremonial or ritual symbol of artificial purity. And specifically, what he has in mind here is what comes out of our mouths and what we take in through our eyes and ears. Man, he lets us know that. You know, he begins to raise this issue in chapter 4, verse 29, where he stated the principle I told you to hang on to, remember? He gives it as a positive command there. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearers. That is true, authentic, godlike, spirit-induced love, using your tongue to edify and to minister to one another. That's love. That's true love. The worldly corruption of love has the opposite effect, and Paul says, avoid all such impurity. And in chapter 5, verse 4, he explains how to avoid the impurity he has in mind. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. Now, I always read commentaries when I'm studying a passage, and I looked this one up in a commentary written more than 100 years ago by Charles Hodge. And he said this, that the principle Paul sets forth here forbids, and I'm quoting from Charles Hodge, all filthy gestures and behavior, every indecent habit and attire, and all actions which have a tendency to incite lust, and also all impure words. These discover an impure heart and are the means of corrupting men's minds and manners. Filthy speaking is a verbal commission of the things that are spoken of, and it may include all impure songs and books and the reading or hearing of them. This is what the Jews called filthiness of the mouth, obscene words, and Hodge goes on for another paragraph like that. Now, notice how Paul says it. Let there be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor crude joking. This is not merely a command about what you yourself say. It applies to what you see and hear as well. The New American Standard Bible says it like this. There must be no filthiness, nor foolish talk, nor coarse jesting. Actually, the New American Standard Bible says filthiness or silly talk or coarse jesting. Now, this is where the message starts to rub some people the wrong way, and some might even accuse Paul of giving a command here that is hard to follow without some more explicit details. Is there a list of forbidden words and topics? Can we have some examples of how coarse is too coarse, how crude is too crude? I've encountered people who raise questions like that and conclude that since Paul doesn't give us any list of banned words, then you're a legalist if you think any English cuss word should be taboo. And they'll point out that Paul himself used the word skubalon, the Greek word translated dung in the King James Version of Philippians 3. And Paul also made a sarcastic remark in Galatians 5:12 about the Judaizers, where he said, you know, if they thought circumcision would make Gentiles more holy, then maybe they should take their theology to its logical conclusion and have some more radical surgery done on themselves. Let me say, first of all, that neither of those are the only two examples in Paul you could cite to say, you know, somehow that he violated the principle he's giving us here. But neither of those examples has anything to do with the casual use of smutty language Paul is condemning here. There were synonyms in Greek for skubalon that were deemed less polite, and Paul didn't use them. A standard dictionary of Koine Greek says that skubalon was actually a common word with a range of meanings. It was used in one ancient Greek source, for example, to speak of a corpse that had been half eaten by fishes. So the idea is gross and it's ugly, deliberately so, but it's not profane in the sense that your mother would wash your mouth out with soap for. That word skubalon was also used to speak of the dregs, the refuse that was left in the winemaking process. It generally meant waste, and it has about the same range of meanings as that English word. And so in neither of those two instances was Paul actually using filthy language. He wasn't playing with sexual imagery or obscene subject matter for sport. But in both examples, he had profoundly important points to make that could hardly have been made otherwise. And when Paul then actually addresses the issue of the language we use and the topics we speak about, both here, and he also does it in chapter 4, verse 29, and also in Colossians 3, verse 8, every time he brings up the subject, he forbids us to use filthy language, and that means something. And the fact that he doesn't give a list of forbidden words doesn't nullify the principle. Those who demand a specific list before they obey the principle given here are the ones who are thinking like legalists, not the people who recognize that smutty words simply shouldn't be in a Christian's vocabulary. Now, 10 or 15 years ago, I wouldn't have needed to spend 5 minutes explaining this verse because it is, after all, a pretty straightforward principle. It's not nearly as murky as people today, especially young people today, want to try to make it. But there has been a significant shift in the past decade or so about how Christians think about these things, and it's frankly a change in a bad direction. And there are even pastors nowadays who champion the use of profanity and obscenity because they insist it's a valid and necessary tool for contextualization. Some of them are pushing the limits of language even in the pulpit, and some have already gone well beyond the boundaries of decency and how they promote their ministries to the world. There seems to be a trend, even in the subject matter of sermons, to make everything as racy and as off-color as possible. A pastor in one of the largest churches in our country, in Texas, did a series on sex, and he brought a king-size bed on the platform as a visual aid. And in fact, the latest fad in church marketing is to do a series on sex and give it a sleazy-sounding title and advertise by putting suggestive billboards around town. Now, I've counted no less than a dozen large churches around the country that have done that in the past 5 years, and countless news stories about how the secular community is offended and outraged by that. I even knew of one instance where a church that was renting their facility from the school district sent out flyers like this advertising a series on sex with cheesy pictures and stuff, and the school board called them and said, "We're going to have to break our lease with you because your advertising is too offensive." When you offend the secular school board, you've gone overboard. And I would describe some of these marketing campaigns for you, but frankly, too much of it is inappropriate even to quote or to describe from the pulpit. This tendency among Christians or professing Christians to push the boundaries of decency has become a massive problem in the past half decade. You know, I've spoken on that subject in shepherds' conferences, and it's amazing the pushback you get even from pastors who say, no, we want to do this because it's a tool of contextualization, and it's spreading like wildfire. Some of the supposedly Christian blogs and websites on the internet are now salted with so much profanity and indecency, and in some cases, even obscene images, that you can no longer depend on the Christian communities on the internet to be safe zones. There's even an article at one supposedly Christian website titled, this is their exact title, "The Art of Cussing and Suggestions on Proper Cussing Etiquette." It's an instructive article to teach Christians how to cuss and when to cuss. It's an article written by a pastor in Colorado who says cussing is vital to his strategy for building the church because that's the way he proves he's authentic. He says, if you don't cuss, you're a hypocrite. And another woman who describes herself as an ordinary Christian and a writer published an article on this subject titled "Cussing Christians." And she likewise argued that Christians need to cuss because, and these are her exact words, "we have to be authentic in our humanity rather than dressing it up with religious piety," unquote. And in one online community, I was reading the comments and someone objected to vile language that had been used by someone who commented. And people claiming to be Christians swarmed this Christian forum arguing in favor of salty language. And here is one of the few comments I can actually quote. A woman wrote this, quote, "Who decided that cussing was a sin? Who decided that a person cannot pursue holiness if they cuss? It doesn't say so in Scripture." Well, actually it does say so in Scripture. Right here in Ephesians 4 and also in Colossians 3 verse 8, and it's true that those verses give us a principle rather than a list of forbidden words, but the principle really isn't that murky. And especially here in Ephesians 5, Paul is sufficiently clear about what kinds of impurity he has in mind. And actually, he draws the circle fairly large in verse 4. Obscenity, foolish talk, coarse jesting. That rules out not only obscene language, but also frivolous speech, casual, pointless talk about immoral subject matter, lewd and lascivious words, crude jokes and coarse insults, suggestive stories, off-color banter, ridicule, teasing, wisecracks in any context where those things are inappropriate and unwelcome. And it also rules out flippancy about sacred or serious things and all vulgar, scatological, or indecent speech. And that would include anything that makes light of or makes amusement out of subject matter that is in fact shameful. Verse 12, it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret. Now, let me be clear. Paul is talking here specifically about frivolous conversation, flippant words, and what we talk about in casual and offhand contexts, the kinds of conversations we gravitate to in the normal context of our relationships. Because there are some times when it's necessary to mention what the disobedient do in secret, and as a matter of fact, Paul himself does it here. He does it in every one of his major epistles. But he never, ever does it lightheartedly or indifferently or without a serious purpose. And Paul does sometimes use sarcasm and insults and harsh words and blunt terminology. But he never uses that kind of language in a perfunctory way. Jesus used language the very same way, and so did all the prophets. And incidentally, speaking of the prophets, Isaiah apparently struggled to keep a dirty mouth under control before the Lord called him to be a prophet and purified his mouth. You know, when Isaiah saw a vision of the Lord in Isaiah 6, his first response was, "Woe is me, I am lost, for I'm a man of unclean lips, and I dwell in the midst of a people of unclean lips." And you remember one of the seraphim, one of these big, scary angels, picked up a burning coal from the flaming altar and touched it to his lips to purify him. That hurts me just to think about. But it's a sign of what's needed to purify our language and what comes out of our lips. There are obscene words in every culture. One of the questions English-speaking people always ask is, why is it that one word is deemed obscene and another word that might be its synonym is not? It's usually the Saxon four-letter, you know, short one-syllable words that get classified as cuss words when there are exact synonyms for those words that we could use and no one would even blink. That's why we call them four-letter words. Most of the taboo words are just four letters. It was like, who decided that? And the answer is that polite society determines those boundaries. The boundaries are not determined by each individual, and the boundaries are certainly not determined by people who inhabit the dark corners of society. Every language has and every culture has the same kind of standards. In Paul's time, they did have bad words, lots more than we have. And words with perfectly good synonyms in Greek and Aramaic and Hebrew and Latin, in every language Paul spoke. And the reason he didn't give a list of those words is he didn't need to. Everyone knew what they were, just like you know what they are. And if you really struggle with the concept, here's a rule of thumb. Don't use any words you wouldn't use in front of a 65-year-old Sunday school teacher named Prudence. And if you still don't get it, there's a mom or two here who could explain it to you with a bar of soap. Now, I have to wrap this up. A couple of things. Bear in mind the context of all of this. Paul is saying that the reason to avoid filthy language, foolish talk, and crude joking is because while that kind of thing may pretend to be transparent, authentic, and, you know, a crucial part of camaraderie, that is a bogus promise based on a counterfeit notion of love. And assaulting people's ears with foolish and inappropriate talk and bad words is actually antithetical to love. Two more things, and then I'll move on to the final point. First, I don't care who you are, what Paul says here about our speech patterns has got to step on your toes. Certainly leaves mine bruised and bloodied. It's not at all easy to obey the standard Paul is giving us here. And in fact, that's exactly what James says in James chapter 3, verses 8 through 10. No human being can tame the tongue. It's a restless evil full of deadly poison. With it we bless our Lord and Father, and with it we curse people who are made in the likeness of God. So from the same mouth comes blessing and cursing. My brothers, these things ought not so to be. And then we'll wrap up this point by going back where we started. And remember that what the text actually forbids is all impurity. The examples Paul cites here all have to do with what we say, but when you remember that it also applies to what we see and what we hear, most of us probably need to make some significant changes in our viewing and listening habits. And I won't belabor that because our toes are sore enough already. And we'll run short on time if I don't get to the next point. But this is a matter we each need to deal with before the Lord, and I hope you will do that. Honestly, I think of this occasionally when I'll tune to a talk show on the radio, which you'd think would be innocent, but they're not these days. And people spew their anger and their filth and their wicked ideas. We have to do better in what we expose ourselves to. Now, there's a third cheap imitation of love in this passage, and I think we can go over it pretty quickly. First was immorality. Second was all impurity. Now, third is covetousness. Covetousness. Again, this comes from verse 3, but sexual immorality and all impurity or covetousness must not even be named among you as is proper among saints. It fascinates me that Paul puts covetousness in this short list. We tend to think of covetousness as a small sin, but Paul says it's no minor problem. Coveting, of course, is forbidden by the 10th commandment. So how is this a corruption of love? Well, as I said earlier, it's a love of things or a lust for pleasure, or an earnest desire for something or someone we cannot righteously have. And it's a love for those things more than a love for people we ought to love. Covetousness is inherently selfish. It is a self-gratifying kind of love, just like immorality and impurity. Covetousness is an indication of either a materialistic value system or a heart given over to lust. And it's interesting to me that Paul tells us in Romans 7 that he himself struggled with covetousness. And instead of minimizing the seriousness of covetousness or treating it as if it's a lesser sin, Paul always included it with fornication and other gross evils as one of those sins serious enough to send a person to hell. He does that right here in verse 5. And notice he reiterates the exact same three sins he named in verse 3. Verse 5, you may be sure of this, that everyone who is sexually immoral or impure or who is covetous, that is an idolater. And by the way, I think that little insertion, this is idolatry, goes not just with covetousness, but with all three of those sins. If you're guilty of immorality, impurity, or covetousness, you're committing a sin equal to idolatry. And Paul says no one like that has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. So he equates covetousness, and I believe these other sins too as well, with idolatry. But covetousness especially, that's exactly what it is. It is the sin of desiring something else more than we desire God, which is the same thing as setting an idol in his place. And all of these sins are linked, sexual immorality, all impurity and covetousness, because a filthy mind and a filthy mouth make for filthy morals. No one ever commits fornication who has not first committed the sin of covetousness by entertaining an evil desire. And no one commits fornication who hasn't already indulged in the kind of casual familiarity with evil that lies at the root of filthy and frivolous talk. Paul is saying we need to mortify these sins at the root, not just tone them down, not just avoid the worst expressions of them, but weed them out completely from our lives. Now, I skipped part of verse 4, but I want to go back to it because this is where he gives us the remedy and the answer for all these false ideas of love. If you are a believer and you are tempted by any of these counterfeit corruptions of love, here is your remedy. Last part of verse 4. Instead, let there be thanksgiving. Thanksgiving. Thanksgiving for what? Well, in everything give thanks, 1 Thessalonians 5:18. But look back at Ephesians 4:32. Be thankful that God in Christ forgave you. That's plenty to be thankful for. It's the gospel. That God, in Christ, forgave us our sins. Be thankful for that. And thankfulness to God is the remedy for all of our idolatry, uncleanness, immorality, because it focuses our hearts properly away from sin and self, and it fixes our minds on God and on Christ. Just like covetousness and filthy talk and bad morals act like a leaven to spread evil into every aspect of our lives, gratefulness and gracious speech arrest that leaven and season our hearts and minds with grace and keep us focused on the gospel. Now, if you are not a Christian, then this text describes exactly what your life is like, and that's no small matter. Verses 6 and 7, let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things the wrath of God comes upon the sons of disobedience. Therefore, do not become partakers with them. What you need, if you're not a believer, what you need is redemption. Not self-reformation, but redemption, the forgiveness of your sins, and the power of Christ to change your life. You cannot change your own heart and life, but Christ will give you a new heart if you repent of your sin and turn to him in faith. Let's pray. Lord, we confess that too often we are men and women of unclean lips, and we live in a culture that glorifies these things, immorality and uncleanness and covetousness. Give us grace to be grateful. Fill our hearts with thankfulness. Teach us to speak pure words from pure hearts that we might learn to walk in true love as Christ has loved us. We pray in his name. Amen.
You have been listening to Pastor and Teacher Phil Johnson. For more information about the ministry of the Grace Life Pulpit, visit at www.thegracelifepulpit.com. Please note, law prohibits the unauthorized copying or distributing of this audio file. Requests for permission to copy or distribute are made in writing to the Grace Life Pulpit. Copyright by Phil Johnson, all rights reserved.